Okay, we're going to move into our time with our speaker, Kieta. It is with a deep sense of privilege that I get to introduce today's speaker, but it is a deeper sense of privilege that I have counted Kieta Rose as a friend for more than 10 years. From the early days of Westside, Kieta and I have built a friendship that has been shaped by our love for Jesus and each other. And a few years ago, Kieta published a book, took her a few years before that, to write a book named Carabo, A Journey of Faith, Love, and Adoption, and that was published. I highly recommend it as a compelling story of one person's journey in adoption. Kieta's days are filled with being a wife to Aaron and parenting four energetic children, three of her own, and a foster child who has recently come to their home. She is a picture of grace, kindness, and joy in all circumstances. Kieta serves Westside as a Bible study leader and a coach. And the verse that comes to mind when I think of Kieta is Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7, which say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus." Please welcome Kieta.
That's on. You don't have to unmute it if you need it. Just the button. Okay. Thanks, Laura. This one's on. Everyone can hear me? Great. And I echo Diane's thanks for everyone who helped organize the retreat. And Laura, thank you for being our MC. You've done a fantastic job. All right, so this morning we are going to turn back to Luke chapter 10, the text that Nicole walked us through on Friday night. And this morning we are mainly going to look at Martha. We're going to look at what can we learn from Martha that is going to help us live out God's invitation to be still and know that I am God. That's the theme of our retreat, right? The title of my talk is Mary's Heart and Martha's Hands, Being Still in the Midst of Busyness. There we go. Okay, great. So my aim this morning is to encourage all of us that it is possible to have a still heart, as evidenced in Mary, while we go about our day, occupied with our tasks as Martha was. I'll start with reading the text and then I'll pray. So it's Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how you have been working this weekend and you have been teaching us. And Lord, we continue to pray that you would press into our hearts that one thing that you want us to take away, that truth, Lord Jesus. I pray that I would not be a distraction now as your word is proclaimed. We thank you that you are faithful and that you will work this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we look at what it means to be still in the midst of busyness, we're going to look at two questions. The first is, what does it mean to be still? In this text, we have two sisters, one who is sitting still and one who is in motion. So is being still rooted in a physical posture, or is it more of a spiritual posture? And then secondly, we're going to look at how can we grow close to God as we are busy in the midst of our day doing our tasks. So we've got, what does it mean to be still? And then how do we grow close to God as we go about our day while we're busy? So At the beginning of this story with Mary and Martha, everything is looking pretty good. Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, they're all devoted followers of Jesus, and they're welcoming him into their home for dinner. And Mary, she could have initially felt great about this. Like she could have started her day off in prayer and was excited about preparing this special meal for Jesus and whoever else he was bringing with him. We don't know what's going on in her mind at the beginning, but we get a glimpse of what's going on in her mind when she gets into the thick of preparing for the dinner. She gets a bit frantic and overwhelmed, right? In the thick of that dinner prep. Can anyone relate? Okay? No? Yeah, I know. I know we can. So this is me on occasion on Wednesday nights, okay? Wednesday nights, we're, you know, hurried to try to get dinner into everybody and clean up the dinner dishes and tidy up the house a bit because Wednesday night is the night that we host our community group. And some of the women, a lot of the women actually in my community group are here, and you know I love you. I love you. But that hour before community group starts, I don't often love that hour. You know, when the pressure's on, the clock's ticking, and you're trying to get, you know, two ready for bed, and the thoughts in my head aren't, oh, Lord, I'm so thankful I get to open up my house to 20 people when I'm exhausted. You know, I'm more thinking I would just love to curl up in bed alone with a book, right? That's why I'm so thankful that this story has been preserved in Luke's gospel, because this story, it's not here to condemn us, but to encourage us. Martha's struggles are our struggles too. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. Do you not care? Can you sense the exasperation in her voice? These were Martha's words to Jesus. And how does he respond? He doesn't say, okay, sit down, take a break. No. He doesn't rally Mary and others to help her. Jesus, as our Lord and Creator, he knows us perfectly. And if that's what would have helped Martha, he would have said that. God never withholds from us the help that we need. But he doesn't tell her to take a break and veg out because it wouldn't have addressed the problem. The problem wasn't that Martha was short on manpower and needed a sous chef, okay? And the problem wasn't that she was in motion. Her problem was rooted in her heart. It was an issue of the heart. She needed to change the posture of her heart and incline it away from her troubled and distracting thoughts and towards the truths of God. Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you are troubled and anxious about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and this will not be taken away from her. In order to convince you that her problem is rooted in her heart, we're going to look at Martha's spiritual posture. And by spiritual posture, I mean that which is the focus of her mind and her heart in this passage. So in verse 40, we read, Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, what part of her was distracted? When I think of someone that's distracted, I think of someone that's texting while they're driving. But it's not Martha's eyes that are distracted. It's her heart and her mind. And we know this from what Jesus says in verse 41 when he says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious about and troubled about many things. When we look at the Greek translation, we learn that the word anxious means focused on one's own interests. Now, as a Christian, there's only one way for me to look at a situation. Either I put myself in the center or I put God in the center. When I put myself in the center, I see the circumstance as, what is this doing or not doing for me? How can I manipulate things to get my way? What can I get out of this? A self-centered self is a sinful self, as you might have guessed. But if I put God in the center, which is always in my best interest and will result in more good for me than if I could ever put myself, than if I put myself as center, when I put God as center, I see the circumstance more as, what is this doing for God's kingdom? What do I believe about God to be true that can equip me to get through this circumstance? How do I love God and love my neighbor in this situation? Our view of the world gets small and narrowed when we restrict ourselves to the lens of seeing a situation by a self-centered perspective. So in a nutshell, Martha's focus was off. She was anxious. Her mind was consumed with her personal cares. And she was troubled. The word trouble is rooted in the Greek word thoribos, which means loud roar. I think I have a slide here of an ocean with a loud roar. Okay, there we go. So her mind is roaring with this commotion of self-focused thoughts. Okay? This troubled and anxious mind, it's the opposite of a mind stilled on God. That's why we have the still water here, okay? See the contrast between the two. Okay, be still, which is the word rapa in the original Greek, means to sink into, to relax into, okay? To be still and know that I am God, from Psalm 46:10, means that our minds are to sink into knowledge of God. To be still, it's a spiritual posture. It's a matter of what our hearts and our minds are focused on. So being still is used in Psalm 46. It's not related specifically to whether we're in motion or whether we're physically still. It's related to what is our mind focusing on and what is our heart pursuing. Martha was unable to have a mind stilled on God because her focus was on her cares and troubles. And we're all prone to falling into these same trains of thought. When we face challenges and interruptions, we must actively fight against our tendency to revert to a self-focused way of looking at things. We must actively fight against our tendency to doubt whether God cares for us when we face difficult situations. So how do we fight? We do what Colossians 3:2 says, and we set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Do we have that up on the screen? Maybe? Perfect. Okay, so Colossians 3:2 was written by the Apostle Paul to the people of Colossae, and this letter by Paul has since been divided into four chapters. So Paul spends the first two chapters of Colossians recounting to the church who Jesus is and what he has done. This is where we get the well-known verses that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he is the full and fullness of deity dwells in him. And we learn what he has accomplished, the cancellation of our debt of sin through his death and resurrection. So Paul lays these things out in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, he exhorts the Colossae church to set their minds on things that are above. He's saying, focus on all these truths that I have laid out for you in the first two chapters, in the first half of this letter. Live as though these things are real and true because they are. Counsel yourselves and each other with these truths when you're prone to losing hope. So how helpful would it have been if Paul just started the letter to them in chapter 3 and just said, you know, think of Christ and who he is and all he had accomplished, but he hadn't given time in two chapters to explaining this. He knew he had to do that first because, as we also know, we can't set our minds on things that we don't know. That's why our alone time with God is so important. It sets the foundation for that which we then set our minds on. Here's an illustration. In the Old Testament, there's a story of Joseph and his dream coat and how he was carried away against his will as a slave to Egypt. Through a chain of events, Joseph is brought out of prison to provide an interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. And Joseph tells Pharaoh his dream means a famine is coming, and they need to store up extra food so that when the famine comes, the people will have something to eat. And when the time came, just as Joseph predicted, the earth yielded no food. The people had to rely on the food that had been previously stored. If nothing had been stored, the people would have perished. And it's the same with us. If we aren't making time to commit truths about God to memory, making time to speak with him and hear his voice in prayer, we aren't going to have the spiritual food we need when we're struggling like Martha was. Oh, that we would not starve our spirits. God never meant for us to live that way. By emphasizing the need to set our minds on things that are above, I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to ask God to change things when we find ourselves in a difficult situation. However, our greatest desire and our foremost prayer is to be for God to equip us to walk through the situation with the disposition like Mary's. For God to help us be busy like Martha, but set on hearing from God as Mary was. Set on having a stilled mind sunk deep into the truths of God, of who he is, rather than a mind roaring with distracting thoughts. God shows us through these verses in Luke chapter 10 that being still and knowing who God is a posture of the heart. Intimacy with God is not experienced only in times of solitude. For sure, it's experienced in these times of solitude. But it's not only experienced in times of solitude and uninterrupted Bible study and prayer. Intimacy with God, it's available to us throughout our entire day. Okay, when we draw from the stores of knowledge that we're filling up in these times of uninterrupted solitude. Our time of solitude with God is fuel for the rest of our day so that in our busyness, we are able to be on guard for distracting thoughts and not get carried away by them. We learn truths about God as we take time for the one thing necessary. I used the word fight earlier in regards to how we must fight against distracting thoughts and fight against our tendency to be self-focused rather than God-focused. So I ask, what are you going to fight with? You need to have the right ammunition. You need to be rooted in who you are in Christ and the promises of God recorded for us in the scriptures. We gain this ammunition when we read our Bible and commune with God, sitting at his feet, taking time for him and him alone. And we build up an arsenal of ammunition so that when distraction threatens to overcome us, and it will threaten to overcome us on a regular basis, so that when that happens, we have something to fight with. We have something to turn to. And we can sink our minds into God's truths. And when we have set our hearts and our minds on the Lord, we're more inclined to hear his voice and be sensitive to how he wants to carry us through whatever situation he has placed us in. Distractions, discontentment in our circumstances, and doubt that God cares for us will never fade from our minds this side of heaven. That's why the Christian life is often compared to running a race. Not a sprint, more like the San Francisco Marathon with lots of hills, lots of ups and downs. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We're never going to get to a point where we're spiritually coasting. The more God grows us spiritually, the more we will be aware of our need for him and our dependence on him. The temptation to be anxious and troubled won't disappear. But how we react to these temptations will change as God graciously shapes our character to be more like his. And as we run the race in the midst of our busyness, we will be equipped to press on with the mind stilled on God. Speaking of busyness, is busyness wrong? Is it wrong for Christians to be busy? We can be busy with the wrong things, that's for sure, but busyness in itself is not wrong. Just read through one of the Gospels and you will see that Jesus was busy. For the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to look at that second question of how being busy can help bring us close to God. For simplicity's sake, I'm going to cast a broad net when I refer to being busy and equate it with any type of doing. Anything that's being done or made, paid or unpaid. You could interchange it with the word work, which is the word the Bible most commonly uses when it refers to this type of doing. Martha's doing in this text was preparing dinner. All of us here have days that contain a certain degree of doing. Some of us may have a bit too much. Some of us may not have enough. Regardless, we spend a significant amount of our day engaged in some type of doing, so it's helpful to examine how God grows us in these times. Martha is a great witness to the truth that God created us to be doers and to work hard. God describes himself as a worker. In Genesis 2:2, it says, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." And because we're made in God's image, we have been created to work also. Going back to Genesis 2 again, verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now, this was before the fall, before Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. Work didn't enter the world as a result of the fall. Work is not a curse bestowed on us. God intended from the get-go that we be doers. He intended for most of our time to be taken up by some sort of service, labor, or task. Jesus says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And in John 5:17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." I don't know what your busyness looks like. I don't know if it's busy with things that please God or things that need to stop. But I do know that the Bible tells us that a life lived in obedience to God is one that's going to have a lot of work in it. A life lived in obedience to God is not lived in a recliner chair. It's a life that is being useful for God. Ephesians 2:20 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Let us delight in this truth, that God in his good providence has created us for good works. And as we delight in this truth, I hope and I pray that we would be filled with strength and joy to do our best at whatever task the Lord has placed before us. In Matthew 5:16, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells the crowd, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." As we obey God by working, by being busy with that which he has called us to, we're lighting up the world and declaring his love, the truth of who he is to those around us. The Bible makes it clear that God is involved in our lives at every detail, and nothing comes our way that has not first passed through his fingertips. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands, declares Psalm 90:17. God is the one that establishes the work of our hands. This truth is crucial to our understanding that work is obedience to God. Ephesians 2:20, which I just read, says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And the second part of that verse says, "Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God is working for our good, and God has chosen the good works for us to do. I hope you find this greatly encouraging as you consider how you can proceed back to your busy life with a mind stilled on God. I hope that rather than begrudge our work, we can embrace it because it is God ordained. I hope that rather than be consumed by thoughts of how our circumstances need to change or that a challenging situation means God doesn't care, that we can still our minds on the truths of God in the midst of these challenges. So, work is good, and God intends that work be a part of everyone's life. Work is also a means of our spiritual growth and a means to growing in knowledge of God. Let's say Psalm 46:10 together now. Be still and know that I am God. That was pretty weak. Okay. Be still and know that I am God. Okay. We're going to look at how we can get to know God more and grow spiritually as we go about our day, doing the tasks God established us to do. Okay, so I want you to think of a skill that took you time and effort and persistence to acquire. This skill can be related to your profession, or maybe it's a hobby. There's one skill that I spent thousands of hours perfecting, and I never did perfect it, but that was the aim, was downhill skiing. I was a competitive downhill ski racer for a number of years. Some of the ways I worked at this skill included training in the gym, endurance training on the track, countless hours of video analysis of not only my own skiing, but others who were better, sessions with the team sports psychologist, etc. Okay? But what it also included was time on the hill. Now, I have this picture because it's kind of a funny story behind it. It includes my mom. She's here, and my mother-in-law is also here from Michigan, so very special to have them. So anyways, this is a picture of me. I was skiing in Mount Hood in Oregon, and somehow it got put on the front of this little magazine. I was away at a race, and it arrived home, and my mom was like, "Oh, yeah, the Ski West magazine came. I don't know who's on the cover, some boy." And that was that, and I didn't think anything of it. And then I got home from wherever I was and went up to my room where there's the odds and ends of, you know, mail and other things that had come. And I look at the magazine and I was like, "Some boy." And I was like, "That's me." And it was just so funny. Not that I look like a boy, because how can you tell, right? But that's like the same thing I wore every day, and she didn't recognize me. So I thought that was funny. So, we're at Whistler. Say I wanted to become a downhill ski racer today, but had no prior experience. And I know that sounds crazy, but there is this whole, like, group of masters racers that race in, like, their 50s and 60s and 70s, okay? So you can still do it if that's your dream. If that's your dream. I don't even know how to do it anymore. But, okay, so you can study and read all you wanted about the mechanics of ski racing, right? You could get yourself in the best of shape, okay? And you can talk to others who are experts at it, take all these notes. You could gain a great deal of knowledge about skiing. But at some point, okay, we're going to have to go up a chairlift, stand at the top of the hill, and try to get around those gates. Now, would the information gained and all that off-snow preparation proved helpful? I'm sure it would. What we learn about the mechanics of skiing will help you when you're anticipating the speed you feel, and all that physical training will help you when you feel that lactic acid in your legs. But it's not going to prevent you from falling a few times, and it's not going to ensure a perfect first run. My point here is there's a difference between head knowledge and experiential knowledge. You can gain a lot of head knowledge off the hill, but experiential knowledge could only be gained on the hill. Okay, here's one you can all relate to. We've all had our hair cut, right? Okay, how secure would you feel if you showed up at a salon and your stylist comes over and she says, "You're my first ever cut, but I've read a ton about how to cut hair," right? Okay, or I had my gallbladder taken out when I was 19, and the surgeon came over to me and was like, "You're my first surgery, but I have watched so many YouTube videos." Okay, I don't think so, right? So in a similar way, we can read the Bible for hours and study what God says, say in Colossians 3:12 about being compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient. But if I live in isolation, I won't be able to practice what I've been learning. I may think I've got this verse covered, but then when I'm thrown into the messy world of relationships, I'll learn it's a different story to live out what I have read. And through our work, we are engaged in living. And as we're engaged in living, we gain a fuller understanding of who God is as what we have read in the Bible makes its way from our heads to our hearts. Jeremiah 9:23-24 has God saying, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts about this. He understands and knows me." As J.I. Packer explains in his classic book, Knowing God, you can have all the right notions in your head without ever tasting in your heart the realities to which they refer. Practical application of truth to our life, Packer states, is necessary in order to taste the truth of God in our hearts. This is Packer, so I'm going to say it again. So good. Practical application of truth to our life is necessary in order to taste the truth of God in our hearts. Times of focused prayer and Bible reading are essential, or else Jesus would not have called them the good portion. They are essential because they equip us to spend the rest of our day living out the truths that we experience in that quiet time. They are the foundation. It has been said that our theology is lived out through our fingertips. That which we know in our head makes its way to our heart as we engage in daily life. As we are busy, as we are needed, as we address an unexpected interruption and face a difficult situation at work, God is giving us the opportunity to live out what he teaches us in our quiet time. God allows tasks to be difficult. He allows us to be tempted to feel overwhelmed as Martha did, so that we can grow in our self-control, our patience, our kindness, our ability to be joyful in suffering, and our ability to be thankful when placed in situations we never would have chosen. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We must remember that God is working in us in these circumstances for our good and his glory. When we see our work in this light, Instead of begrudging it, we can better embrace it. I don't know how many people Martha was preparing dinner for when Jesus came over. I don't know how much work it really was, but I know that Martha felt stretched beyond her capacity. And as she was stretched, she got a better look at the motives of her heart. She came face to face with some sins that she never would have faced if she sailed through the meal preparation. And we can't grow without being confronted by our sin, right? In fact, a sign of spiritual growth is becoming more sensitive to our temptation to sin and more aware when we do sin. It's not uncommon for a believer who begins to spend more time in the Word of God to feel they're sinning more, not less, when what is really the case is they're becoming more aware of sins that they never noticed before. Be still and know that I am God. This is a verse we can live out in any situation. It tells us that which our minds were created to focus on, which is our knowledge of God. Our knowledge of God equips us to do our work, and our work is a means through which we also grow in further understanding and knowledge of God. I gave you the illustration of the famine in Egypt to stress the importance of building up our knowledge of God, that we may have something to draw from when we're tempted, as Martha was. If we don't give ourselves to learning about God and communing with Him regularly, we'll spiritually starve in these situations. We won't be able to have a mind stilled on the truths of God because we haven't given God the opportunity to teach us these truths in our daily times of Bible reading and prayer, meditation, and scripture memorization. You can also think of it as drawing water from a well. If you dig a deep well, you'll have lots of water to draw from when you're thirsty. But if you have hardly spent any time digging the well, it's going to be shallow. And when you're thirsty, it will not provide what you need. This has nothing to do with God's insufficiency. God can provide us with revelation anytime He wants by means of His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit dwells in every genuine Christian. So don't hear me saying we put limitations on what God can do, but God desires that our revelation of Him comes by means of His Spirit as we study His Word. He gave us the Old Testament and the New Testament so that we could know Him. The Word is our primary means of knowing God. Being still in the midst of busyness begins before we get busy. It's Mary's heart coupled with Martha's hands. And we cultivate Mary's heart in our alone time with God, engaging ourselves in meditation and prayer journaling and prayer and memorization, which was why these were a focus of some of our breakout sessions. We also got ideas in our breakout sessions of how to carve out this time and make it a priority. Because we make time for that which we love. You don't need me to tell you this. Your schedule may be full, but you will make time to check Instagram. You'll make time to watch your favorite show on Netflix. You'll make time to get to the gym. We make time for things that are important to us. So I ask, is getting to know God important to you? Can I give some of you the freedom to admit, maybe it's not? There may be some of you sitting here saying to yourself, I know in my head this all sounds good, but in my heart, I don't feel it. I know that God is supposed to be my greatest priority and my greatest love, but I'd be faking it to say this was true. If this is you, begin with asking God for help. Begin with praying for God to work in your heart so that you have a greater desire to put aside time for him. Begin with praying that God would help you taste and see that he is good. He already knows your heart. He is waiting for you to come to him. Any desire for us to seek God always begins with him. Any inclination for us to get to know God more is first prompted by God. So begin here. Ask a friend to help keep you accountable. Join a community group if you aren't in one, or maybe a women's Bible study. Find someone you can pray with at least once a week, even if it's over the phone. God created us first and foremost to know him, to taste and see that he is good. We can choose to go about our day disregarding him, but please know the implications of this choice. Please know that there is a peace and joy available to you that you're choosing to live without. Now, I have days when I sleep in, and I don't have days when I sleep in, but I have days that for some reason I am not able to spend time reading my Bible in the morning the way I would like, and I fall into this self-centered way of looking at things. And then I have days when I have an hour of quiet time in the morning. Oh, it's so nice. And then I find myself all grumbling and complaining 15 minutes later because someone carelessly spilled their bowl of oatmeal. Why? Shouldn't I be seeing some fruit from my quiet time? Aren't I filled with the Spirit? There's no special formula. There's no amount of Bible study that's going to fix our sin problem for good. We're going to live in a world with sin until Jesus returns or takes us home. Our tendency to make the same mistakes may lessen, but we'll never stop making them. So don't be become despondent and overly discouraged when you fall short and when you take your eyes off God. Confess and repent. Do it often and with joy. God will never get tired of us coming to him and asking him for help, that we may not lose our patience with our child in that way again, or may not speak to a friend like that again, may not lay eyes on that thing again, entertain thoughts of self-pity again. This is the power of the cross. The power of the cross is that all who believe that Jesus came from heaven and lived as fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life without sin, and then allowed himself to be crucified on a cross, all who believe this truth have had their sins wiped clean. Jesus' death contained the power to forgive all past and present and future sins. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, as Isaiah 53 says. The nails that kept him to the cross were our sins. Our sins held Jesus to the cross so that our sin could never hold us back from God. And that wasn't the end. Jesus appeared to more than 500 people in his resurrected body after the crucifixion. He showed that death has no hold on him. And he tells us death will have no hold on anyone who puts their trust in Jesus as God. This is the gospel. God intended that we do much work in this lifetime, and yet God has planned for us to live with him for all eternity. In a world called the new earth, where there is no sin, no pain, no troublesome thoughts, no wondering if God cares. And when we remind ourselves of these truths, don't we long to work hard for God? And don't we long for others to know him also? Don't we long for God to show us if things need to change in our lives so that our priorities are the priorities he puts forth in his word? Maybe God has changes in store for you so that you have more time and energy to love those around you. Maybe after this weekend, you're going to ask him to show you what to let go of so that you can make time to visit a sick friend or provide food for someone in their time of need or be more active in caring for the poor and vulnerable children and adults in our city. Recently, for a number of weeks, I was dealing with something that was causing me to be physically quite weak and unwell. I was hardly able to get through the bare necessities of life. For the most part, my husband had to take over making the lunches for school, cleaning up after dinner, putting the kids to bed, because I would crawl into bed as soon as I put our baby to bed. I'm not busy at all, Lord. I'm barely doing anything, and you have me trying to finish a talk on being still in the midst of busyness? And then I began to think, what does it mean to be still in the midst of illness? What does it mean to have our heart and mind focused on God when something is actually hindering us from the doing that we're used to doing? I know there are women here who themselves live with debilitating illnesses. And women here who lived with loved ones that have lifelong illnesses. God, show me there really is no difference between being still in the midst of busyness or being still in the midst of illness. If being still is a spiritual posture, it's what we are to strive for when God has propelled us into motion, and what we are to strive for when God has confined us to our bed. God chooses to teach us specific things through our times of work, and also specific things when he has limited our work. Most of our time today has been spent looking at God, how he grows us through our work. And this is important because for the majority of us, we are daily engaged in some type of work. Yet I also felt it important to emphasize that God also refines and molds us when he has allowed us to be too weak to work. For we will also all experience days or seasons when our doing is for some reason restricted. One of the things you may talk about with your table leaders is the motivation behind your busyness. Is it a busyness that exalts God or exalts yourself? Is the purpose to help others flourish or to mask a deep dissatisfaction in your life? Do you work with a freedom born out of Jesus' finished work on the cross, his finished work of paying the penalty for our sins? Do you believe the words of Paul in Ephesians 2:8-9 that says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Or perhaps you will discuss who is your audience when you work. Does your contentment in your work rise and fall with the recognition and praise of others? Colossians 3:23 instructs us to work heartily for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. These questions apply to us all. Which one is God directing you to reflect on most? I'm guessing a great number of you feel like your hands are dragging on the ground because they are so unbelievably full with the work that God has given you to do. It's all good work, you say, but it's just so much. I hope that you will be encouraged today that as a believer in Christ, we can look at the task before us as good things that are not being done in vain, being done with no one seeing them or recognizing you for them, but good things that God is using to change the world and shape you to be more like him. Our daily tasks, whether at home or in the marketplace, have an eternal significance because they are being used by God to shape our character and change the world. There's no good work that God does not see you do. There's no act of kindness, of humility, of graciousness that is too small for him to use to make a difference in someone's life. As Christians, we have been freed from this idea of work as a burden, of something worth doing only if you're getting recognized or compensated for. We've also been freed from the idea that work is a burden and rest is only found when we're not working. Because rest for the Christian is a matter of our souls being at peace with God. And as we have seen, we can indeed experience a restful state of mind, a state of mind stilled on the truths of God, no matter how full our schedule looks. Rest is good. It is so good and so necessary. We know from Genesis that God created us to work hard and to put aside time to rest. As we must be discerning in the things we allow ourselves to be busy with, we also must be discerning in the things that we give our rest time to. Just as the Bible gives us a framework for how we are to view work, it gives us a framework for how to view rest. Our time this morning is just about up. Yet in the new year, Westside is going to begin a new series called Eden. And that will take us through some of Genesis. And we'll learn more about work and about rest in that series. Rest is good. And retreats are good. I'm so glad we've had this extended time away to reflect on our lives. I hope you will continue to reflect on how God has spoken to you as you make your way home. What is that one thing that he's pressed into your heart this weekend? Be a good steward of the time God gave you away this weekend. Write down areas you want to grow in. Write down prayers you want to commit to praying. A retreat speaker from 2 years ago, Jean Fleming, writes in one of her books, "We become so busy that we have no time to consider how to live." God has given you a gift this week of not being busy so that you may consider how he wants you to live. So that you may consider how do you re-enter a busy life in which you also experience intimacy with God. Fight to make time to meet with God daily in prayer and reading his word. This will allow you to work with a greater joy. Be encouraged that God is working in you and working on you, both when you spend time with him alone and even when all is loud and chaotic and busy around you. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text that is here in the gospel. We pray that our busyness would not draw us away from you, but to you. We pray that you would use the tasks you fill up our day with to have us depend on you more. I pray that we would not be discouraged when we are tempted to take our eyes off you and doubt your love for us. That we would remember the truths you have taught us this weekend. We thank you that it's not our good works that attain eternal life, but is our God-given faith. Help us as we go from here to set our minds on you and to increase in knowledge of you every day. Help us to further understand your truth, to be still and know that you are God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.